Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 14 through 18. Now, I must confess to you that we're not going to get past verse 16 this morning. There's a couple of things I wanted to share from that passage. And then, so essentially what you have in your bulletin is two parts. We're going to get through really the first point today, and then we'll look at the second and the third points next week. But just to put everything in context, I want to read verses 11 through verse 22. And really what we're going to be focusing on in the next week, or next 2 weeks, is verses 14 through 18. So beginning in verse 11, there's a therefore there. And of course, whenever you see a therefore, you look to see what it's there for. And what this therefore is there for is Paul's declaration that we were all dead and have been made alive by God. And that we have been raised up with him and we're seated with him, and that we've literally been recreated in Jesus Christ for good works. And that's what he's just said. And so now he's speaking to Gentiles, and he says this in verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh, by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I am under no illusions about what is necessary here this morning. And what we need is your Spirit. All the preparation and work and desire and all of that is good. But, Father, I'm asking you to help me this morning preach your word faithfully and help us all hear and receive the truth that you have for us. God, I pray that that would sink into our souls and that your Spirit would be active in our lives, not just this morning, but every day this week. Oh, and Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's any here that don't know you, that task unfinished in a sense, I pray, Father, that they would see in Christ what they need for salvation, and they would recognize their need to be reconciled to you. God, I'm asking you to go before us. I'm asking you to do what you will with your word, knowing that it does not return void. And I'm praising you for the privilege and opportunity I have this morning, and really we all have, knowing that there are many countries who do not have access to the whole Bible, let alone many of the rich resources that have been ours through church history. So I pray, Father, that we would not take that for granted. And while we go and try to convince people who are in bondage that we ourselves would not be in bondage, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that passage, 14 through 18, there's a word that occurs several times. That word is peace. Peace. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, my peace I leave with you. The gospel has often been called the gospel of peace. Peace, it's a very popular concept. Everyone wants peace. Right? I want peace. Peace in our homes, peace in our workplaces, peace in our country. And everyone has a different idea of how to obtain peace. And a lot of people blame religion for the lack of peace. You look through history, you see what's happening in Islam and in all of these other religions and the Muslim religion and things like that, and you see that a lot of terrorism is motivated by religious zeal. And so there's a couple of ways that have been introduced to us about how to deal with this, and secular society has really offered two options. You can either blend all of the religions together, and just, you've seen those coexist stickers on the back of some of the cars, right? Let's just put them all together. They're all after the same thing. They're all after peace, right? So let's kind of dilute religion down to simply that, peace. That's one way to deal with it. But those, I believe, who are intelligent enough to understand that everything's religious and you're really not going to be able to obtain that, they say, well, then what we need to do is we need to get rid of all religion. Let's just get rid of it. Let's destroy it. Let's figure out a way to keep it out of our country. You know, that's why a lot of these countries are persecuting Christians. It's because those leaders believe that religion always leads to conflict. So what does Christianity offer? We know that what Jesus Christ has done in a broken world that breathes conflict and death is bring peace. And what is it that brings this peace? Well, the Bible tells us what brings this peace is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that brings peace. Colossians 1, 19 through 20, and we studied this when we studied Colossians. It says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ that makes peace. But of course, this isn't the peace that the world expects or understands. And the reason is because most of the world has yet to recognize that the real conflict is between themselves and God. And I will just tell you that if you don't understand that your main problem is your disobedience and rebellion against a holy God, then you will never know peace. And your role in the peace that Christ will ultimately bring is judgment and condemnation. And that's really the role that all of us had until Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, for those of us who understand our sinfulness before God and our need for reconciliation, he gives peace freely to all who trust in Christ for salvation. For all who see in the cross, in the blood of Jesus Christ, a reconciliation between ourselves and God. And that's the good news of the gospel. And it's the gospel that we cannot forget. In all of our attempts to be better Christians and all of these sorts of things, we must never forget the gospel. We are justified by faith, Romans 5:1 says, and therefore we have peace with God. And so peace is a prominent theme in the gospel, and it's certainly a prominent theme in the passage that I'm preaching to you this morning. However, peace is not the main theme. And I agree with some commentators that suggest that the point that's being expressed in this passage, in verses 14 through 18, is a major theme in the whole epistle of Ephesians. And that theme is this. In Jesus Christ, you have been called and recreated into an entirely new humanity. And I'll repeat that because it's important for us to understand this, really to understand the whole book of Ephesians. That what God has done in Jesus Christ and what has taken place as a result of your faith in Jesus Christ is you've been recreated into an entirely new humanity, a new race. See, the peace that exists between ourselves and God, the peace that ought to exist within the church between believers, that is a byproduct of what God has done in Christ. And what God has done is he has literally melded us into a new humanity, a new person. That's what makes the peace. And we need to be conscious of that, Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a part of a single people. You're one. You're united through Christ and in Christ and through your union to Christ. And that's in spite of your race. It's in spite of your economic status. It's in spite of your class distinction. And it is in spite of your past sins. It's in spite of your personality quirks. It's in spite of your preferences. It's in spite of your gender. It's in spite of your occupation. It's in spite of the generation that you are in. It's in spite of your political affiliation. It's in spite of any other peripheral issue that may divide us. At the core of our identity, if we are in Christ, is we are one. We're family. We're united. Take a look at the person sitting next to you. That's your brother or your sister. I mean, or in Kevin's case, it's your father and your son, right? Maybe by blood, but you guys are brothers in Christ. I mean, we hear that all the time. Hey, brother. How you doing, brother? You ever heard somebody say that to you? I think we say it so often that we forget what the implications of that are. You guys are our family. You're one. And I say in today's individualistic society, it is only by grace and through much prayer that we'll start treating each other that way. And with that, I say that many of you do, and I praise God for that. But we got to look at ourselves as family. In fact, the last half of this epistle, that's Ephesians 4 through 6. And really, in a sense, everything the first half of this epistle is driving towards is that we would understand that we're united. We would understand that we're a part of a new race, a new humanity, and that we would actually walk worthy. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4. And I just want you to take a little peek as a preview, looking at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. This is what he says. He says, I therefore, and what's the therefore, therefore? It's for all the things that he said in Ephesians 1 through 3, all the things that we're studying now. He says, therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's saying you're one, you're united. And this is something that God designed in eternity past. That's what he's saying. And now that you're in the family of God through faith, walk worthy. And look what he says there. And this is something that we really need to just grasp. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You get the sense reading that. This is hard. And then you realize why so many people church hop, why so many people stop coming Sunday morning services. Why so many people refuse to really get involved in the fellowship because it's hard. But this is what we've been called to. And he goes on to talk there in Ephesians 4, and you can read it on your own. I won't go into detail, but he goes on to talk about how we really are one new humanity. And the rest of the book of Ephesians, it talks about how that reality impacts the relationships that we have with each other, as well as the various roles that we have in society. He says, you're a part of a new humanity? Here's how the new humanity treats their spouse. Here's how the new humanity treats their children. Here's how the new humanity works with other people. Here's how the new, and you see that in Ephesians 4 through 6. And it's all based on the fact that we are now in Christ and that we are united and a part of a new race that he is building. And it may seem far-fetched, and it might even sound cultish, especially in an individualistic society like our own, where we really build our own little castles. And I don't just mean that metaphorically. I mean, we literally build little castles and little parcels of land that we are the knights of, right? And our children are our serfs. To be saved is to be a part of God's family. And we are called to operate within the community that he has created in Christ, called the what? You'll never guess. That's what it is. That's what we are. And within that community, Christ is our peace. Now, last week, we talked mainly to Gentiles, which is most of us. We talked about our own separation from God. We were separate from God, from his people, and from his promises. And this really goes back into the Old Testament. You see, Israel received the promises from God. They received the covenants from God. But they failed to be a light to the nations. And they failed to represent God well. Now, Israel was called to be separate. But not so that they could think that they're better than everyone else. They were separate so they could represent God to the Gentiles. And they could show that God was holy, and that he was worthy of worship, and that God was not like any other God, and that God's people were not like any other people. That was the intent. But Israel failed to do this, and what this led to throughout history is the same thing that we see in pretty much every nation, and that is separation, racism, animosity, and hatred between Jew and Gentile. And it was a hot hatred in the first century. And what this did effectively, with very few exceptions, is it cut off any hope of salvation for Gentile nations in particular. I mean, there's a story that was told of a Gentile woman who really felt burdened by her own sin and realizing that she had heard that she could get a righteousness from the Jewish God. And so she knocked on the door of the synagogue, and the rabbi opened and kind of kept his distance, because this was a Gentile, and you keep your distance from Gentiles. And she said, Rabbi, I want to come near to your God, because I'm unrighteous, and I want to be righteous. And he said, you can't come near. Slam the door. And that was the general attitude. If you were a Gentile before Christ, you were essentially cut off. You were far from God. With very few exceptions, and there were exceptions. And I remember I mentioned Rahab, right, from Jericho. She was an exception, right? And yes, God said devote the whole city to destruction, but who did God save? Rahab. And I believe there's a sense in which we can see a redemptive principle there, right? It's us, you see. See, the glory of the gospel, it's in verse 13. This is the glory of the gospel for Jew and Gentile. It says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Brought near to God. And really brought near in a way that was closer even when the Jews had God. Because only a high priest could go behind the veil once a year, right? But now in Christ, the veil's torn. And everyone has access to God. That's incredible. That's incredible. See, that's the glorious truth. It's hope of life for the Gentiles. And it's really the heart of Paul's message. which was this: Yahweh, the God of the Jews, and really the God of the whole world, is now accessible to any Gentile who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Any who were far off are brought near. That was the message that the Apostle Paul was given by Christ to proclaim. Proclaim Christ to the who? To the Gentiles. And so how did this happen? How were Gentiles brought near? That's really the focus of our text this morning. And Paul has made quite a statement. There was a real hatred and a real animosity that existed between Jew and Gentile. In fact, the law, as it was given by God, promoted this separation. It's very clear in the Old Testament. You will be different. You will be separate. There was a barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile. There was a literal wall. And if you look at the temple, there's actually a wall that created a separation between Jew and Gentile. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles. So near the temple, and if I don't have a picture of the temple here, but if you're looking at the temple, you had the court of priests that were right near the temple. And then if you're looking in front of the temple, you've got this big altar, this bronze basin cup thing. And what you had around there is you had what was called the Court of Israel. And that's where male Jews could congregate. They couldn't go where the priests went, but they could go where the male Jews could go. And then one step below that, you just go a few steps away from there, you had what was called the Court of Women. And so now, if you were a Jewish woman, you had your own little area. And then you'd have to go further down the stairs. Behind a 5-foot wall, or a barrier, you had what was called the Court of Gentiles. And this is where, if you were a Gentile, you could stand there and you could just kind of, oh, what's going on there? Right? Now, that was originally set up as a place for the Jews to do Gentile evangelism. For them to be there to testify to the glory and the holiness of God. But what it ended up being is a place that reminded them of their separation. Reminded them, you're never going to be like us. You stay here. There was a clear division and animosity that existed. And all of this was done away by Christ. It was removed. Verse 14 very emphatically says, He Himself is our peace. See, Jesus didn't just make peace. Jesus didn't just proclaim peace. Jesus Himself is our peace. And the rest of the verse tells us how He did that. You can look at what it says there. It says, He has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now that's quite a mouthful, but we'll break it down just a little bit. First, He destroyed the wall. He broke it down. How did He do that? The text says in His flesh. Now, the court of Gentiles, you remember in the Gospels, if you've read that, that's where the money changers were, right? But there's only so much damage you can do to a concrete wall with a bullwhip. So how did He do that? What is Paul talking about? Well, the wall, it was a literal representation of a cultural and religious barrier. And Christ in His flesh, and that is through His death and through His life, destroyed that barrier. There was an obvious separation, and Christ removed it. He broke it down, leaving Jew and Gentile now on equal ground. And how did He do that? Well, verse 15 tells us, look what it says there. It says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. You see, what Jesus did in His flesh is He ended the rule of law that separated Jew and Gentile. And it's very straightforward. What separated Jew and Gentile were stipulations included in the Mosaic covenant. Right? That's why they were separate. Because God told them, you need to be separate. And so what happened was, and by the way, it's not as if those things were bad. There was a reason God had that in place. They had their purpose. But what made those laws the source of such hostility was the wrong practice of them. But Christ solved the problem by ending the reign of law in his death. You see, Christ's life and death, what it meant was law-keeping was no longer a way a person came near to God. That is what Christ's death accomplished. You want to come near to God? It's not going to be by what you do. You see, the only way to God, because of Christ's death and resurrection, is Christ himself. Because Christ fulfilled the law perfectly so that in him we could have access to the Father. See, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it rendered the Mosaic covenant obsolete. That's what it did. And by the way, if the Mosaic covenant is obsolete, so is any religion that follows it. Now choose my words carefully, and obviously there's lots of background things that perhaps you can do in studies on your own. If you don't know what the Mosaic covenant is, that's the covenant that God made with Israel on the mountain, and he gave the Ten Commandments. Of course, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. There was also many laws and rules that really helped them become a theocracy, and that's what Israel was based on. And when Christ came, he abolished that, rendered it obsolete. And so I want to choose my words carefully here, because I do believe that God still has a future plan for Israel as a nation. And we're not going to see that in the church age. That's going to happen after we're gone. But what we need to understand, people, is that with the advent of Jesus Christ, Judaism as a religion established by the Mosaic covenant, it is no different than any other pagan religion. And I'll say that again because it's important we understand that Judaism as a religion based on the Mosaic covenant, now that Christ has arrived, following that religion is no different than following any other pagan religion. That was the point Paul was trying to make to the church in Galatia. And it's a point that he references again in this passage in Ephesians 2. That's why he makes fun of circumcision. He's saying, you want to keep getting circumcised? You're a pagan. Because Christ has fulfilled the law. You see, what the Mosaic covenant was, it was one big, giant arrow that pointed to Jesus. That's what it was. And now that Jesus is here, you need to stop looking at the arrow. And you need to look to Christ. That, by the way, is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And so what Paul says very clearly in this passage is that the people of God in the New Testament age is the church. That is the people of God. It is the church. They are the ones who are united to Jesus Christ. And what verse 14 tells us is that God has created in Christ one new man. One new person, one new race, one new humanity. It says that he might create ex nihilo, out of nothing, right? Just like he created the world. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. That means no longer Jew, no longer Gentile, no longer male, female, slave, free, Scythian, or barbarian, as it says, but one in Christ. I like what Brian Chappell says in his commentary. It says, it is though one took a statue of silver and a statue of lead, put them into a forge, and they came out a statue of gold. It's like we're melded together. It's what we are. And what's the result of this melding? It's peace. Now, it's clear by the word that he uses for peace there. It doesn't just mean things are cordial. It doesn't mean that we're going to continue to hold up our barriers and continue to cling on to our own ethnic realities as if those are more important. It doesn't mean that we're just going to stop fighting and try to be nice. It isn't just a lack of hostility. It's an acceptance of friendship. It's an acceptance of unity. And there's something different about this peace. You know, many people falsely assume Christians are peaceful, mainly because they're taught to be nice and to love one another. But the love we have for one another, it's deeper than the instruction, love one another. It is rooted in an understanding that we are one people. We're one. You know, some of the sweetest fellowship that I've enjoyed as a Christian is fellowship with other Christians that are not from my culture at all. All over the world, there are brothers and sisters in Christ that you would have nothing in common with other than Jesus. And when you talk to somebody you have nothing in common with other than Jesus, the only thing that you really find out to talk about is Jesus. And that's sweet. And that's sweet. See, Christ is our peace. Christian, Christ is your peace. And it's not because he's taught us how to get along with one another. He's our peace because he's made us one with each other. And really what that means is any reason that we had to be in conflict has been removed. I mean, do you have a grievance against a brother or sister? Well, Christ is your peace. See, unresolved conflict that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ could very well be an indication that for at least one of them, Christ is not their peace. And by the way, if that hits you and convicts you, it ought to. And like I said before, it's not easy. That's why Paul had to say in Ephesians 4, I urge you, if these things were just natural and they just happened without any realization or effort on our part, we wouldn't need Ephesians 4 through 6, right? But it's a constant reminder and a constant getting our minds back to these heavenly and spiritual realities where we can remember these things and we can remind ourselves that our life is in Christ, we're one in Christ, we love each other, and that's hard because the flesh is always tugging at us. But it is the reality. It's why forgiveness and reconciliation are crucial. It's why John says in 1 John, if you do not love your brother, you do not love God. You can't say you love God if you don't love God's people, because those who love God are united to one another. See, when we harbor grudges, when we harbor animosity towards each other, even if we remain cordial, we tell the world that Christianity is a lie. And I think probably the greatest example of this in our nation's recent history is the segregation that existed in American churches. You know, they say that Sunday morning is the most segregated day in America. You know, I praise God for the minorities from a sociocultural perspective that we have in our congregation, and I say may their tribe increase. And I understand that there are cultural differences, there are stylistic differences that we prefer that obviously make things more comfortable when you're in your own little niche, right? And that's true. We don't want to ignore that. But let's not pretend that's the main reason churches have been segregated for decades. I mean, we're only one generation removed from segregation here. And there are some of you older members who remember that. Do you remember that? Raise your hand if you remember segregation. Yeah. You know, I hear stories of how great South Norfolk was in the past, how safe it was and how wonderful it was. And I'm sure in many respects that was true. But I spoke with an older African-American brother who grew up here. And you know what he told me? He said, I wouldn't be caught dead in the streets of South Norfolk in the 50s and 60s. What does that tell you? And I know that that was a wider spread cultural issue, but this has infected the church, and it continues to infect the church. You see, we who had the gospel, we should have been leading the charge in integration. Because in Christ, there is no difference between us. We are one. And so I just want you to ask yourselves, would you be comfortable here if more than half of our congregation was a minority? Would you be comfortable with that? And I guess you could say, well, that would make you the minority, right? I hope so. I hope so. Because you know what that does? What that does is it tells the world that we have something better than racism and hate. It tells the world that I can be more than just cordial to somebody who's not of my culture. I can put my arms around that person and say, this is my brother. And I'm closer to them than I am closer to you. Because that's what Christ has done. And we have the only one who can truly bring us together. That's Jesus Christ. And he does so not just by teaching us that we need to be nice to people different than us. I mean, I believe you make a mockery of the gospel when you say, well, I don't like that kind of person, but I'm going to be nice to them because I'm a Christian. God help you. Jesus Christ has brought us together. And the reason this is so important is because look around our neighborhood, folks. It's a lot of people not like us. And what is it that's going to really speak to them? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is it about the gospel that makes it so wonderful? It is the fact that what the gospel does is it makes us a new creation. And when the Bible speaks of us becoming a new creation, it doesn't just speak of personal transformation. It speaks of a new humanity. What it means is, God has made one new race that is raceless. And here's what you have to understand. That in a church, there are no minorities. There are none. They don't exist. There are brothers and there are sisters. That's it. And what is it that creates that? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And this is what makes peace between us. All of a sudden we realize we're fighting against ourselves. We're shooting our own feet. And it's Christ that brings that peace between ourselves. Quickly here, it's Christ that brings us peace, not just between ourselves, but verse 16 tells us he gives us peace between ourselves and God. You look at verse 16 there. It says, well, beginning in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile both to God. He made us one, and he has reconciled this one new body to God. And he's done that through the cross. And you follow the logic here. He has reconciled us together, and then together, as one new man, he has reconciled us both to God in one body. Do you see what happens? We were different races. We were opposed to each other. We were different whatever. It might not be race. In other places, there are other things that separate people. And what he's done is he's taken all of that away in Christ. He's made you one new race, one new people, one new family. And that family together, collectively, he's reconciled to God. We are reconciled as members of his body, the church. And he's done it through the cross, killing the hostility. And that's what the cross does. It kills the hostility between ourselves, and it kills the hostility between us and God. See, the reconciliation we have in Christ, it's even more beautiful than the end of racism. It's the end of God's judgment that we all deserve. We have so much to be thankful for. There's much more to say about the proclamation of this peace and that wonderful promise in verse 18 that through him we have access in one spirit to the Father, but we'll continue that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reconciliation we have in Christ. And God, I pray that you would help our church make that a reality. Lord, we're not perfect. Far from it. And so we need your help, Lord, to be patient and to see in Christ as our provision. While we endeavor to do the work of building and developing a fellowship that truly reflects your word and honors Christ, I pray that those of us here who are building this would be patient. And may that reality of reconciliation be firmly fixed in our own minds. And may we look to Christ for our righteousness. And remember that in him, we are complete, knowing that really this isn't something that we can do. This is something that Christ must do through us. And so I pray, Father, it's not us, Lord, it's all Christ, who is our peace. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.